Would you pray with me, please? May the meditations of our hearts and the words of my lips be acceptable to you, O Lord. Amen. That's what happens when you do things out of order. It totally throws your brain off and you can't finish. I'm grateful that Wendy did a brief sermon on the parable of the sower this morning, because I'm not going to talk about the parable of the sower. I want to talk about life in the flesh and life in the spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the spirit set their minds on the things of the spirit. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the spirit, since the spirit of God dwells in you. If you were to ask me to list off some of my favorite books I've ever read, there is one book on the list that might surprise you a little bit. Alongside books by Kierkegaard and Dostoevsky and Thomas Merton, I would list a novel by the little-known Greek writer and philosopher named Nikos Kazantzakis. He's probably most well-known in the West for his novel called The Life and Times of Alexis Zorbos, or in English, Zorba the Greek. The book I'm talking about, however, is called The Last Temptation of Christ. You may remember that a very bad film adaptation appeared in 1988 with Willem Dafoe in it, which was mysterious and no one really understood anything that it was trying to say, and it didn't do justice to the novel in the tiniest respect, though in their defense, adapting the book to the film would have been next to impossible. But the novel, The Last Temptation of Christ, is a fictional account of exactly that. A temptation flashed before the eyes of the Messiah as he hung on the cross in his last moments. And in an instant, Jesus was presented with the deceptive vision of a calm and happy life. In this vision, he had run from his identity and purpose and taken the smooth, easy road of men, where he married and fathered children and lived out his old age in the respect and comfort of his home in Nazareth. In the vision, he had lived his days seeking the comfort of a natural life, untroubled by the longings to save the world or to bear the sins of mankind. And the suffering of his passion is replaced in this vision by the cool comfort of an idyllic existence. But this vision is also racked with a guilt that he cannot explain. And all the events that the reader knows were great kingdom triumphs in the Gospels, in the vision become nightmares, failures, and hollow shadows of what could have been. Indeed, the apostles pursue him, calling him a traitor as they live seeking but not finding their purpose and glory. And even the apostle Paul shows up in a scene on his doorstep to berate him for his failure. In the end, however, Jesus shakes off the temptation and finds himself again on the cross, having achieved his mission and fulfilled his destiny. No, he was not a traitor. No, he was not a coward. No, he was not a deserter. And in a wild shout of joy, the novel ends with the cry, "It is accomplished." Now, for me, as much as the book itself is a magnificent exploration of Jesus' humanity and many other things, it's actually the prologue of the novel, written by Kazantzakis, which carries such weight for me. In the prologue, Kazantzakis portrays the struggle which Jesus undertakes in the vision, in the temptation, as a colossal and titanic battle between flesh and the spirit. "My principal anguish," he writes, "and the source of all my joys and sorrows from my youth onward, has been the incessant, merciless battle between the flesh and the spirit. Struggle between the flesh and the spirit, rebellion and resistance, reconciliation and submission, and finally the supreme purpose of the struggle, union with God. This was the ascent taken by Christ, the ascent which he invites us to take as well, following in his bloody track." For Kazantzakis, what Jesus experienced in his ascent through the passion and the cross was the culmination of a journey that Jesus passes through and is victorious in every struggle that we face as humans, who are wrestling in the same conflict between flesh and spirit. And Paul, I think, would agree. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, because the Spirit of God dwells in you. It's not terribly fashionable to speak in such terms these days, but nonetheless, this is what Paul sees as central to our life in Christ. This quote from the letter to the church in Rome, after having laid out very clearly his understanding of Jesus' death and resurrection as the means of justification for us all, Paul completes his argument with this summary. Our justification culminates in not only in a change of our status from unrighteous to righteous by faith, but our nature is transformed through the coming of the Holy Spirit. Not only is there now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ, we are right with God, but God has also freed us from sin and death by the coming of His Spirit, which brings life and peace. What remains for us in this life, then, is to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit who draws us into that new life in Christ, or to follow the old ways of our old self, which is marked by life in the flesh. But what precisely does this mean? What is life in the flesh? What is life in the Spirit? Well, beginning with life in the flesh, we have a very good example from our Old Testament reading of what that means. We have two men, Jacob and Esau, twins born of Isaac, who are both men of the flesh. One more than the other, certainly, but both still of the flesh. Esau, the older of the two, is a man of natural passion. He is a hunter, unrefined, and completely unaware of the special position that God has chosen for his family as those who would inherit the blessing of the covenant with his grandfather, Abraham. He is a temporal man whose concerns are only of the moment and the satisfaction and satiation of his natural desires. The story in Genesis 25 describes how after a long day of hunting, Esau is famished and comes home to find his brother Jacob cooking a pot of lentils. He can barely string two words together. The translation throws in the word stew for you, but in Hebrew it's simply that red stuff. He says, give me some of that red stuff. And when his brother offers it in exchange for his birthright, he trades it without a thought. Not only is he entirely focused and absorbed by his natural desires, he is completely disregarding the amazing grace and generosity that has been given by God to include him in the covenant. Genesis says he despised his birthright. He spurns and ignores the greatest of gifts in exchange for the most common of daily provisions, a bit of stew. This is life in the flesh at its most primitive, the natural human unconcerned with the spiritual things. His brother Jacob, who is more refined and perhaps represents an unredeemed spiritual man, is a little better. He is intelligent, thoughtful, and sensitive, living among the tents of his clan. Perhaps you might even consider him pious. He knows the value of the inheritance and the immense gift it is to his family, which carries the blessing and favor of God. Yet he, too, is a man of flesh. He knows his brother's weakness, and he is willing to exploit it. And in spite of his awareness of the great value of the covenant blessing, he does not understand that righteousness is expected of God's people, and he is willing to engage in such trickery and a rather ruthless manipulation of his brother. This is life in the flesh, too. Like Jacob and Esau, our lives can be in the flesh, both naturally or spiritually, and often both. And the ways they can manifest in our lives, when unchecked, are as manifold and multiple as we are unique individuals and personalities. Sometimes we are driven by desire, like Esau. We are ruled by our sexual impulses, or the love of food, or the desire of comfort, or ease, or entitlement. Sometimes we are driven by higher but still fleshly desires, like Jacob. We are ruled by our desire for power, or fame, or superiority, or wealth, or control, and pride. Life in the flesh, no matter what its manifestations, is a life oriented away from God and His will. A life lived in the old age, ruled by our creatureliness and humanity, which is fallen and sinful. And we cannot help but notice that the most powerful manifestation of their life in the flesh comes out in strife and conflict between them. They're in conflict in their mother's womb, wrestling with each other and causing their mother such distress that Rebecca seeks God's counsel as she fears it is a bad omen. And right from birth, Jacob follows right on Esau's heels, grasping at his heel, and hence his name, which means heels. They compete for the affection of their parents, Esau winning the love of Isaac, and Jacob winning Rebekah's, but ultimately dividing the unity of their family. And we know that later in their lives, Jacob again tricks Esau to receive the blessing from Isaac on his deathbed. And Esau's murderous rage forces Jacob to flee for his life. Strife, I think, is the greatest marker of life in the flesh. And the world we live in certainly verifies that. Our lives with our friends and families in our church, when lived in the flesh, become battlegrounds and boxing rings. As Paul says, for those who live according to the flesh, they will set their minds on the things of the flesh. But, he says, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. And the key to this is that last phrase, the Spirit of God dwells in you. For what did Jacob and Esau lack that we do not? The Spirit of God, of course. The Spirit had departed from us when Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden. And the Spirit, though powerful in God's work of salvation in the life of Israel, was entirely absent from the people, both individually and corporately. Only the rare judge, or king, or prophet was granted the presence of the Spirit, and then only for moments needed to preserve the people that would have ultimately produced the Messiah. We, however, have been granted the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, personally, corporately, and permanently, sent by the Father at Pentecost, and breathed upon us by Jesus himself. As Paul says, you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Sin and death are replaced with life and peace. The transformation occurs because by faith we are made one with Christ, who has taken on our humanity, been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and has, as Chasm Doctors taught us, walked the path where flesh and spirit wrestle, and he has come through victorious. In short, we become what he is, a transfigured, transformed human being, the restored image of God, where the Spirit of God dwells. So what does this look like? Paul does tell us that as well in Romans and in several other places in the New Testament. So I will draw your attention briefly simply to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these there is no law. And in the same way we have Jacob and Esau as our example of life in the flesh, so too we have Jesus as our example of life in the Spirit. And I would say, the example of a multitude of saints who have lived according to the Spirit through the centuries. Countless women and men who have loved in the face of hate, forgiven in the face of harm, sacrificed in the face of need, exercised self-control rather than indulgence, and sought virtue rather than advantage. Men and women, hopefully, like you and I. Life in the Spirit is radically different from life in the flesh, and indeed the world rarely understands it or lives by it naturally. Now, as a Dominican, it hurts me a little to do this, and perhaps that's the Spirit of God working in me, but a prayer attributed to St. Francis is perhaps one of the best expressions of the radical nature of life in the Spirit. Some of you probably know where I'm going with this. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. And where there is doubt, let me bring your faith. Where there is despair, let me bring hope. Where there is darkness, your light. Where there is sadness, let me bring your joy. O divine master, grant that I might not seek so much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we now receive. It is in pardoning that we are now pardoned. And it is in dying that we are now born again. The truth of the matter, however, is that until we reach the kingdom of heaven, those two forces are at war within us. The Spirit of God has come, yes, but we still need to fight against the flesh, and Paul knows this all too well. He no doubt remembers that Jacob, at first named heels for his grasping spirit, grasping at his brother's feet, even as he exited the womb, later changes his name to Israel. On a night many years after he fled from Esau, and after years of trickery and conflict with his father-in-law, Laban, Jacob is returning to his homeland with his wives and his children and his flocks. He is the last to cross the river back into Canaan, and by then it is too dark to cross, or perhaps he's too afraid of what Esau will do when he comes home. In any case, he decides to sleep by the river, and in the deep of night, he is attacked by a stranger. They wrestle until dawn, and in the morning light, Jacob realizes that he has been wrestling with God and does the only thing that one can ask in a moment such as this. He asks for God's blessing. God does so, but in the process gives Jacob a new name. Your name will no longer be Jacob. You have wrestled with God and with men and have won. That's why your name will be Israel. Israel means he who wrestles with God. In a sense, we are like Jacob, heirs of God's covenant, on the way home to the promised land. God's Spirit is now with us and in us, and there is at times a great wrestling match going on in our souls as the Spirit of God contends with the old self, the self that lived in the flesh and continues to assert authority. We are Israel, wrestling with ourselves and with God who dwells in us. But we are Christ, too, baptized with the Holy Spirit, made one with him in all of his victories, including his victories over the old self that lives in the flesh. Our job now is simply to fight the good fight, to press on towards the goal, to wait, watch, and pray with Jesus. We set our minds on the things of the Spirit, and we strive to bear good fruit. And thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.